Let's pick up where we left off in the Gospel of John. We left off in chapter 13 in the Gospel of John. Okay, we're getting actually close to the, this is now getting into the Passion of Jesus, which I think a lot of people are very familiar with. It's almost like pretty redundant when you read it over and over and over again. But I'm telling you, you can never plumb the depths of everything that's here, especially when you tie it in with the other Gospels and with the prophecies in the Old Testament. So regardless of how many times you read it and how much you might be familiar with it, I think there's still a lot to be learned from what we read from it. Beginning with verse 1 in chapter 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come and that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. And then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded." Okay, before we go any further, this is obviously the Passover feast. It's the Last Supper. And in it, a lot of things begin to transpire that I think are very significant. First of all, what he says in that verse 1, he says that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I think only Jesus is the one who knows what's really happening here, who knows what's really going on. And he knows that, by this time tomorrow night, I'm going to be dead. And what he does with this last opportunity that he has with his disciples, I think is pretty significant. Because I think if we all had that, let's say, foresight, we all had that knowledge, let's just say that everyone in this room knew for certain that at this time tomorrow we would be dead, how would that change our actions, our words, our interactions? Would we do anything different within the next 24 hours if we knew for sure that by this time tomorrow I'm going to be dead? Now, Jesus knew that. Okay, but we don't have that luxury. We don't have that insight, that prophecy to be able to know that. But I think it's a question that's worth asking. If we knew for sure that we had but 24 hours to live, what would we change? Is there something in our heart, a type of, let's say, a bitterness or resentment or contempt or animosity we may be harboring towards someone for some reason that we don't want to go into eternity and have to face God with this around our neck? This is something that we would need to clear up, whether it's between your spouse or your children or your friend or a fellow employee or whoever it might be. Let me tell you something. If we harbor any kind of contemptuous spirit towards another human being, Jesus said that if you do that, you are in danger of hellfire. He did say that. He said, if you say to your brother, Raca, which means thou fool. In other words, it's one thing to call a person a fool, and the Bible does call a number of people fools. But when he said, when you call a person a fool with a contemptuous spirit, then you are in danger of hell. If you have a hatred in your heart towards another human being, as far as Jesus is concerned, he said that you are guilty of murder. So I'm just kind of throwing this out because I really do believe there's something that we really need to reflect upon, because we never know when our time is going to be up. And if we had that luxury to know, hey, I got 24 hours to live, what am I going to do with these 24 hours? Because that's exactly what the Bible is telling us to do. It says, hey, today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. The Bible emphasizes this from one end of the book to the next, that we are all, here by just a hair's breadth, that in God we live, we breathe, we have our being, and at any time any of us can go. And if we have that kind of, I think, mentality or that kind of vision that just simply says, hey, live your life as though you've got 24 hours to live, I think it would make a big difference in a lot of people's lives. But Jesus knows. Jesus knows I've got but 24 hours, and look what he does, and I think it's very profound. But before we get into what he does, I think this is also very profound when we read in verse 2, "And during the supper, the devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him." And then as we read further on, we will be told that Satan enters into the heart of Judas at a certain point in this supper, in this meal. But here again, I think it's very, very significant for a person who is a Christian, who claims to be a Christian. We need this kind of insight as to what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with a spiritual realm, with spiritual principalities, spiritual beings that we can't see, but they are all around us. I mean, right now we are gathered together in Jesus' name. He had guaranteed us that where two or three are gathered in his name, then he would be in the midst of us. I'm convinced he's in our midst, not because of me or because of you, but because of his promise, that he would be in the midst of those who are gathered in his name. But if we were to pull back the iron curtain of our physical senses, what would we see besides Jesus? I believe that we would see angels and demons alike. Here Jesus is, the Son of God, right there, surrounded by his disciples, and yet Satan's in their midst as well. And we know that for sure because during the meal, he enters into Judas. But look what it says about Judas. It says here in our verse 2, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. You know, a long time ago, I think it was like 20 years ago, I was playing racquetball at the club, and the game, I was just, after having showered and I was getting dressed and put my shoes on, they always have a TV going on over there, okay, and there was cartoons on. And I'm not one to watch cartoons, but I seen this one cartoon, and I wanted to this day to somehow get a hold of this cartoon because it was so classic. If I could find it somewhere, I would get it and I would show it up at the retreat. But it was a cartoon about the Pink Panther, okay, and you know the music? I forget how it goes. Dun, dun, dun. The way it starts out with that music. Dun, 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 dun. And here is a Pink Panther is laying in his backyard on his chaise lounge. He's got sunglasses on. He's got a glass of lemonade. He's got a book in front of him. He's just laid back. He's just really relaxed. And just nothing could disturb him. He's just really enjoying the sunshine and the day. And he's there, and you hear the music playing. Dun, 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 dun. And then all of a sudden you hear this voice. And I know immediately it's the devil. And the voice says, "Hey, isn't that Harry over there using your lawnmower? Hey, when's the last time he borrowed your lawnmower? Wasn't that last spring? Hey, he hasn't returned your lawnmower. Isn't that really inconsiderate of him? Hey, you ought to go over there and do something about that." And so all of a sudden he begins to lose his peace, you know. And he gets up and says, "Yeah, what's that guy doing? He still has my lawnmower." And so he puts his drink down. He gets up to walk over there. And then the devil goes over to Harry and says, "Hey, Harry, here comes the Pink Panther. You know, I'll bet you he's going to ask for his lawnmower back. Boy, he's got a lot of nerve, doesn't he? I mean, you're right in the middle of mowing your back lawn, and here he comes." And so he says, "Ooh, doesn't that just scald you, Harry?" And so the Pink Panther goes knocking at the door, and now Harry's all fuming mad. And so he opens the door and says, "Oh, I suppose you want your lawnmower back, huh?" So he runs him over with the lawnmower, smashes up the lawnmower. "Here, take your stinking lawnmower back." So in the next scene, there's the Pink Panther sitting there, kind of beat up, and he's sitting there on the chaise lounge again with his drink and his sunglasses. And next thing you know, he looks over, and there's Harry with his pruning his hedges. And the devil says to the Pink Panther, "Hey, aren't those your trimming shears he's got? Hey, did you lend those to him? I don't think you did you?" And then next thing you know, he goes over to Harry. "Hey, Harry, I'll bet you he's going to ask for those trimming shears back." And so then he goes, boom, he goes to ask for them back, and he just gives him a real real classic haircut, and they beat each other up. And then he goes, sits back, and then this is the way this whole thing is starting to carry out. He just gets back down there, and then he finally relaxes again, and then the devil says, "Hey, look at Harry, that branch of Harry's tree. Isn't it coming over onto your property? Don't you get a little annoyed always raking up those leaves from Harry's tree?" He says, "Why don't you go over there and do something about it?" And the guy says, "Ooh, that really bugs me." So he gets out there and gets a saw and saws off the branch of the tree that was hanging into the Pink Panther's yard. And so when Harry sees that, the devil goes over and says, "Hey, the Pink Panther's roof of his house is extending over on your boundary line. Doesn't that annoy you?" Somebody says, "Don't do something about it." So here Harry goes out with a saw and cuts off part of the roof of the Panther's house. And then The pink plastic was really losing his cool. And so he says, I'm going to build a wall. So he starts building his wall around his house. And the devil goes to Harry and says, hey, Harry, another Berlin Wall. Boy, this means war, Harry. So the next thing you know, you see each other arm each other to the teeth. I mean, they're getting machine guns. They're getting tanks and bazookas and artillery. And next thing you know, the all-out war breaks out. Boom, 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 boom. And in the middle of this cartoon, they're actually showing real war footages of, you know, tanks and firing and artillery going off, machine guns going off, and everything is just ends up being destroyed. And everything goes up in smoke. And at the very end, the devil comes out and says, hey, if you've borrowed your neighbor's lawnmower, don't you think it'd be a good idea if you returned it someday? That was the end of it. But I thought, that is so classic. It is so powerful. I wish to this day I could have gotten a copy of that cartoon. Because isn't that the truth? It's like you can be at peace with God, peace with yourself, peace with the world, and then the devil comes up and says, hey, remember what your wife said to you last night? Boy, wasn't she being crabby? Wasn't she being irritating? Wasn't she being ooh? And then it goes up to the wife and says, ooh, didn't your husband just gall you? Oh. And so what happens? You start losing your peace, you know. And it doesn't care if you're at work or whatever you're doing. All of a sudden, your blood pressure starts going up and you start feeling irritated and angry, right? This is what. And now apply this on a national scale, on a global scale. Look what's happening over there in Israel. I mean, that's just a tiny corner of the world, but you see each other tit for tat. You see each other killing each other left and right. Believe me, we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. These are spiritual forces of wickedness that are forever behind the scenes trying to get us at each other's throats. You see what I'm saying? So when you see a situation like this where it says in verse 2, it says that Satan had the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas, the son of Simon, to betray him. He put it in his heart. For all along, Judas was the one that was the most, I think, usable by the devil. Because we know that Judas, he was the treasurer of the 12. He was the only one of the 12 who held an office of treasurer. And it appears to be that he was the only one of the 12 who had any kind of education besides very elementary. And it appears that he was the one that they all looked up to. Matter of fact, that's probably why they made him the treasurer. But we do know from Scripture that he started pilfering from the treasury. He had the money that people would give them for their ministry that they would need to sustain themselves and to live off of. They would also give portions of it to the poor. And Judas is, remember when we read last week, Judas is the one who became very indignant when a woman broke an alabaster jar, a very costly ointment, started anointing Jesus. And he says, hey man, this jar could have been sold for 300 denarii or for a year's wages and the money given to the poor, because he didn't see the value of Christ. And even the other apostles, some of the apostles started chiming in there. But what was behind the scene? Behind the scene was the devil. But he was able to get to Judas because Judas' heart, little by little, began to rebel. And the Bible says that the sin of rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. In other words, when we get in a position in our life where we begin to rebel against God, we actually open ourselves up more and more to demonic influence. And that's why a lot of people who get into things like Satan worship or get into black magic or get into witchcraft, they actually become possessed. Because their rebellion leads them to that kind of judgment. Well, I mean, you don't have to be involved in witchcraft or sorcery or the occult to be oppressed by the devil or to be influenced by the devil. I think the devil influences people all the time, even within church. He's forever, you know, putting thoughts in their mind or forever trying to rob them of their peace or their joy or their happiness or trying to tempt them or mislead them from God. But I really believe that if our hearts are right with God, it's a safeguard from a lot of his influence. And I think that Judas, his heart became more and more further and further away from God, and of course he became more susceptible to the influences of the devil. Anyway, I didn't want to get off on a tangent there, but I think that that cartoon said it all to me in terms of the devil's influence in our lives. And it says in verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God, was going back to God, rose up from the supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, girded himself about. Now what he's doing here, he explains further on that he's giving them a lesson, but he knows he's got less than 24 hours to live. What does he do? He girds himself with a towel and he goes about washing his disciples' feet. I think that one of the things about that is that's so profound is that a lot of times in the church today, people, instead of looking for a bucket of water and a towel to go serve other people, they're looking for what? A pedestal, or they're looking for a crown, or they're looking for a stage in which to shine. And Jesus is saying, look, if you are going to be my disciple, you need to go forth and do as I have done. Now, we don't have that custom here, you know, 2,000 years later in this particular country. They may have that custom still somewhere in the Orient or the Asia or Asia Minor. But back then, it was a situation where people, they didn't have the indoor plumbing like we have. They'd use buckets or whatever it is that was available to be able to wash themselves totally and completely. But by the time they put all their clothes back on, just walking from A to B, their feet would get dirty because they would wear sandals, and the roads were dusty. Nothing was paved. They didn't have sidewalks and these type of things. So just going from A to B, they may be clean, but their feet would pick up all this dust. So the custom was when you would go into your house, especially if you would go into a guest house, the guest or the host, rather, would it was customary that they would give you a kiss, wash your feet. It was a type of hospitality, showing that you were more than welcome in that person's house. Well, Jesus showed his disciples what it means to serve one another, because it was something that usually the servants did. It was a lowly task that was done by the servants. But today, we still have that obligation to wash each other's feet, but it's more in a spiritual sense. Like right now, believe it or not, this is a form of washing each other's feet. And the reason I say that is because we are told in Ephesians that we are to be washed with the water of the Word. And let's say everyone in this room is saved, we've been cleansed with the blood of Christ, still, going out there into the world every day, you're going to pick up the dust of the world on you. It's going to be a drag on you. It's going to be a drain on you. I'm talking about spiritually now. It's going to have that effect. Like, for example, if I were to go down to the mall, there's no sin in going to the mall, but I'm going to tell you something. In the mall, there's a concentration of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, there's just a concentration of that there. All this glitter and all the whole thing, if you spend enough time there, you're going to get dust on your feet. In other words, the world's influence is going to have an effect upon you. But the way you wash that off is to get alone, read God's Word, or get with other brothers and sisters and read God's Word, or fellowship with God's people. And it has a cleansing effect, a washing effect on your feet. So this is a way that we wash each other's feet and to serve each other, is to get in together and using God's Word as a means to cleanse ourselves from the dust of the world and to refresh ourselves with the fellowship with God. And so he says here in that verse 5, he says, then he poured water on the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize, but you shall understand hereafter. And Jesus said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And this shows the heart of Peter in a sense that he thought, boy, this is really, really way beneath the dignity of Jesus to be washing my feet. He didn't want anything to do with it because he felt so uncomfortable. He felt embarrassed. You can't be doing that. You know, imagine the President of the United States coming over and doing your laundry for you. I mean, it's like, man, this is way, way out of line. You can't be doing that. And basically, Jesus said, look, if you don't let me do this, then you don't have any part of me. I mean, you can't have fellowship with me. And Peter thought, man, if that's what it takes, then wash my head and my hands, because I really want to be with you. And Jesus made a statement. He said, well, listen, the only thing you really need, if you've already been washed, the only thing you need is to wash your feet. And I just explained to you why. Because going from A to B, you get the dust of the world on you. And then in verse 11, it says, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Nevertheless, what did he do? He washed Judas's feet. Doesn't say that he omitted Judas, does it? When it says not all of you are clean, he means there's something wrong with somebody in their relationship with me. And in verse 12, it says, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at that table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you should do as I have done to you. In other words, he's basically saying that this is the example that he has left us. The example that he has left us is that we are to serve one another. We are to help one another. We are to basically to stoop down and to try to do what we can to build each other up. And it's the role of the servant. And Jesus himself said, look, the greatest among you has to be the least among you. That's the paradox of the Christian life. I mean, in order to be exalted, we have to be humble. We have to go down. In order to go up, we have to go down. In order to live, we have to die. In order to gain, we have to give. I mean, this is the whole paradox of the Christian walk. It's totally contrary to the world's way of thinking. God says, if you want to be blessed with riches, you need to give it away. Okay, you want to be blessed with eternal life, you have to die to yourself. This is what it's all about. So he says in verse 16, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is no greater than his master, neither one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. And basically he's saying this, that if I've done this, then most certainly you need to do this, because I'm not only an example, but in this context, I'm the master, you're the slave. And no slave is greater than his master, no student is greater than his teacher. And in verse 17 says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now here's the key. A lot of people know the right thing to do, but he's saying you're blessed if you do them. Simply knowing what to do is light years away from doing what we need to do. And I think a lot of people may know the right thing to do, but the very fact that they know it and they don't do it, we are told in James that just adds sin to their life. So in other words, the whole crux of the scripture is not in the head knowledge, but in actually the performing or the exercising of what we know in terms of what we profess to believe, because that's putting belief in action. James says, you say you believe in God. He says, the demons believe. He says, you foolish fellow, don't you realize that the devils believe this? He says, if you're really going to have a saving faith, you have to prove your faith by the way you live, by the works that you do. And he says in verse 18, he says, I do not speak of all of you. I know that the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Then there was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. And Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now no one of these reclining at table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying this to him, buy things that we have need for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. And so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Which therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify himself and will glorify him immediately. Now, backing up here, because what takes place here I think is very, very significant in the way it transpires, because it says here Jesus became very troubled in spirit. He said that the scriptures needed to be fulfilled in terms of somebody betraying him. But it wasn't as though Jesus had a flippant attitude or a fatalistic attitude that just simply said, well, the scripture says that somebody's going to betray me, so I'm just going to have to accept that. No, if you go back in the Psalm, because Jesus said here, this has to take place because it's the fulfillment of scripture. You go back to Psalms, I think it's very significant what it says in Psalm 41. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 41 and in the verses 5 through 12, it says this. Now, this is a prophecy that's written over, oh, this is written over 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. It says, my enemies speak evil against me. When will he die and his name perish? Now, this is a prophecy about Jesus. And when he comes to see me, he speaks falsehood. His heart gathers wickedness to itself. When he goes outside, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt, saying, a wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even, now listen, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But thou art Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up, that I may repay them. Raise me up. In other words, resurrect me. But here, keep in mind that he's referring to Judas as his friend. I want to read that again. A wicked thing is poured out upon him, that when he lies down, he will not rise up again. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. And it also said, there's another prophecy that's even, I think, is a little bit even more explicit in Psalm 55:12. It says this, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you, a man my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. Now this is a prophecy about Judas. He's saying here that it was his friend. As a matter of fact, when Judas did betray Jesus in the garden, he betrayed him with a kiss, and the first thing that Jesus said to him when he looked at him, he says, friend, dost thou betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Now, here's the thing. Throughout the ages, people have said that Judas was never saved. And that might be argued from now till the crack of doom or the cows come home or whatever. I personally believe that Judas was at one point in his life saved. Now, I could be wrong on this. But if you put this all together, whether he was saved or whether he was lost, here's, to me, is the most profound thing about this particular episode that we're reading here at the Last Supper, is that none of the other apostles had a clue that it was Judas. That, to me, is a dark warning. I mean, it really is, that you could actually go to church every week, go to church every day, you could speak the lingo of a Christian, you could act like a Christian, you could walk like a Christian, talk like a Christian, you know, whatever, acts like a duck, walks like a duck, talks like a duck, whatever. Everybody around us could say, well, that guy's born again, he's saved, he's on the way to heaven or whatever. And you don't know for sure until that final day comes when the person is in heaven. I mean, I know that this flies in the face to a lot of people feel today, but I'm just simply saying this is a dark warning to all of us, because Judas was referred to in the Psalms as Christ's close companion, as his friend. Jesus called him his friend. And it says here that Jesus' heart was troubled, and it was troubled because this was his friend that turned against him. And I think any of us who have experienced that, where your close friend, a close family member, or something that you have done nothing but good for their whole life, and they turn on you in some way, that can be extremely painful. Extremely painful. And that's why Jesus' heart was so troubled about this. It wasn't like he was just flipping a coin and just saying, well, this was all predicted anyway, so there's nothing I could do about it. No, his heart wrenched over this betrayal. But how did Judas get there? Little incremental steps at a time. Because none of his apostles put it together. Judas went out to do the Christ's work. I mean, we're told that the apostles went out in twos and they performed miracles in Jesus' name. They cast out demons in Jesus' name. And I'm convinced that Judas did all this. And the interesting thing is that when Jesus said right there in their presence, one of you is going to betray me, they all became very uptight. And they said, well, man, who's going to betray you, man? And we know from other Gospels that they began to question their own selves. Say, well, Lord, is it I? Is the Lord I? And then Peter sees John, and I'm assuming it's John because he refers to himself as the apostle or the one whom Jesus loved. He always referred to himself as that. So this may seem a little peculiar to us in our culture, in our society, but back then they were around his table, I guess, and John was just leaning up against Jesus. I mean, there was that closeness there. And he was leaning up against him, and then Peter said to him, hey, ask him who it is. And so John turns around and says, Lord, who is it? Now, all the other people, I think, are tuned into this. And Jesus says, the one in whom I dipped the morsel of bread into, I guess, a sauce and handed it to him, he's the one. Now, here's the irony of it. That was a custom that when if you were to take a piece of bread and dip it into a sauce and then hand it to your dinner guest, it showed a solemn act of fellowship there. It showed a special bonding there, a special relationship there. And so the very way in which Jesus pointed out his betrayer was confusing to them all, because it was almost like this was a selected privileged thing for Jesus to do to him. And it went right over their head. In other words, Jesus didn't stand up and says, well, it's going to be that rat fink right there. He's the one who's going to betray me. Right? That would have been something we would have done. But Jesus does it in such a way that... Jesus does it in such a way that nobody gets the point. Because he gives him this morsel of bread, and it's a solemn act of fellowship, showing a closeness, a friendship that's there, and they still don't get it. But Jesus said, I'm telling you this ahead of time because you'll put it all together later. But see, that's the way Jesus was. He wasn't out there to humiliate anybody or to get in anybody's face. He just did it in a way that it went over everyone's head. And then, because look what happens after he does that. It says here in verse 26, Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into him. Here you see how little incremental steps at a time that Judas began to get influenced by the devil. Remember that little cartoon I was talking about, how sometimes you get into your head? Well, I really believe that what happened to Judas, I believe it took 3.5 years with him going with Christ and walking with Christ, but his heart turned from Christ. And I don't believe it did the day he started walking with Christ. I think it was a little incremental steps at a time. And what happened, I believe, is that Judas really had his heart set on a kingdom in this world where he was going to be one of Jesus' right-hand man, and he was going to be exalted, and he was going to have a very powerful position in the kingdom of God, because this is what he was looking for. But after 3.5 years, he felt like, man, this is going nowhere. Man, I mean, who wants this? I mean, I'm sleeping out there, nowhere to lay my head but on the ground, and sleeping in the ground at night, and just and now kind of running from the authorities by the day. And I don't see any kingdom coming into play here. I think it really began to gnaw upon him. And I think what happened is that little by little, he said, I'm going to get something out of this relationship. So he started pilfering the money. And it got to that point where I really think that he crossed a line where Satan was able to enter into him. In other words, it was that little incremental step at a time. It can happen to us in our Christian walk. In other words, if we commit ourselves to Christ, it is very possible that we can become disheartened, disillusioned, frustrated, weary, tired of it all as far as our walk with God in this world. Maybe our heart's desire is being frustrated, and like Judas was, and things aren't coming into play the way we wanted to. It could be that we could end up, having our heart turn aside. And I'm just pointing this out because it could happen to me, it could happen to anybody. I really don't like to take things for granted as far as our eternal salvation. I think that there always needs to be, something, a relationship with God really needs to be worked at in terms of constantly, walking with him. And even when the things that are frustrating in our life don't pan out, if our prayers seem frustrated or they're not answered, I think we still need to trust in God, to believe in him, that he has our best interest at heart, that he's too wise to make mistakes, he's too good to be unkind, and that he has a plan for our life. And he had a plan for Judas's life. It's just that Judas couldn't wait for it. And so I think at the right time, it ended up that he betrayed Jesus. Now, I'm sure that the predestination crowd would say, well, Judas was predestined to hell before he was even born. I don't agree with that one bit. Because if the scriptures tell us that on the basis of God's foreknowledge, he predestined us to become sons and daughters of God on the basis of his foreknowledge. In other words, God has known from the foundations of the world, from the beginning of time, he has known who would accept his son Jesus Christ. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, he predestines you or me to become sons and daughters of God. It's not that, well, I'm going to predestine this person to hell, heaven and this person to hell. That's nonsense, because then free will has nothing to do with it. But God knew for all eternity what Judas would do. He knew for all eternity what we would do. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, we are predestined. You see, that's where it comes into play. So Judas by no means was just a puppet on a string with no will and no choice in this matter. Okay, he just actually played out the way his heart was going. And I'm just simply saying, it's a solemn, dark warning to all of us to do our utmost to make sure that our hearts are right with God. And so Judas goes out there, and it says, I think it's pretty sad, because it says that Judas went out there and it was night. He went out immediately and it was night. The fact that it says it was night, I mean, I think that says an awful lot, because Jesus referred to this time as being the time of the powers of darkness, that this was their hour, and it is night. Now, remember how many times we've read, I think at least twice in the Gospel of John, before we've got to this chapter here, that Jesus says there's coming a time when night is coming, when no one's going to be able to work. He says here that it was night. It was night, and I think that the jaws of hell were beginning to open up for Judas, because the time had passed for the good works to be done. And that's what, you know, and I think the same thing can apply to us. Okay, once the daylight is gone, the time for, you know, serving God is over. And he says here, in verse 31, it says that when therefore he had gone out, and Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Now, that's kind of interesting too, because Jesus recognizes that now I'm going to die. But the way he words it here is, now I'm going to be glorified, and the Father's going to be glorified. And what he meant by that was he was going to die. I mean, that to me is very profound, because when we think of crucifixion, okay, when we think of dying, that ignominious death on a cross, I mean, that is something that is really offensive to us. I mean, that's something that we, you know, recoil at. But it's really the very thing that glorifies God. I mean, remember what Paul tells us in Corinthians. He says this. He says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. Now listen, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those of us who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And then he goes on to say, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty and noble, and so on and so forth. So it's basically, this is what's going to glorify God, is the fact that those of us who believe in Christ, this is our salvation. It's the belief in what he's done for us on our behalf on the cross. That's how in him being lifted up on that cross, that's how God is glorified, because he's making the things of the world foolishness in comparison to his wisdom. And his wisdom seems foolish to the world, but he's being glorified through this. He says in that verse in 33, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Now I say this, say to you also, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, this is Jesus said, a new commandment I've given you. Now, we've heard this over and over again. This isn't anything new. As a matter of fact, when the religious leaders asked him, he says, Lord, which is the greatest commandment? He said, the greatest commandment is love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and what? Love your neighbor as yourself. So there's nothing new here as far as loving one another. But read this again. This is really important. It says,
By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now, let me ask you something. Let me rephrase this. By this, will all men know that you are my disciples, if you agree on certain doctrines, if you are baptized a certain way, if you have a particular formula for speaking in tongues. Is it saying anything like that? No, what is it saying? It says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have loved one another. Unfortunately, you look around the church today, you don't see a whole lot of that. We talk about love one another. But this is the acid test that really proves that we are his disciples. In other words, we got to do more than just simply, like St. James says, praise the Lord and God bless you, and then walk away when the other person is in dire need. We have an obligation to meet their needs, to help them out, whatever we can, because that does what? That proves that we are disciples of Christ. That's how the world will be able to distinguish us, that we love one another. Not whether we belong to a particular denomination. And in verse 36 says, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus said, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? He says, truly I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. Now, actually, this should go right into chapter 14. I don't know why they had a break there, but we're going to leave off here tonight. But when we pick up in chapter 14, it's actually a continuation of this, of what's taking place here. But just before we close, Jesus says here that he's going away, and where he's going, they can't follow. And but he did say that you would follow him later. I think it's very significant, because there's some people today who believe that, well, when you die, that's it. You're 6 feet under the frozen ground. That's the end of your life. Or there's other people, even in religious cults, who say that, well, when you die, there's soul sleep. There's no consciousness after the grave, and that's basically it. But here, this kind of defies that, because Jesus said, where I'm going. Jesus knew he was going to die, but he also knew he's going to the Father. And then he's saying that you can't come with me now, but you will come with me later. You will follow me later. In other words, when you die, you're not just going to go through experience some soul sleep and have eternal unconsciousness. No, your body's going to be left behind, and you're going to follow me where I'm going, where the place I'm going. And then, of course, when we read in chapter 14, he says, where I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he says, if it wasn't so, I wouldn't tell you that. He says, well, in my Father's house are many mansions. And Paul tells us that the eye hasn't seen, nor has the ear heard, nor has it entered the heart of man. You can't even imagine the things that God has prepared for those people who love him. And that's what God is preparing for us now, that those of us who love him, when we do die, and we are prepared to meet him, there's a place that's being prepared for us. Okay, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, but does anybody have any questions, anything you want to add or share?
Were you going to comment on Peter's boast?
Oh, yeah. See, the problem with that is that broke in half there. Because what happens is it picks up a little bit, it picks up in chapter 14, but go along those lines. Peter says, hey, look, you know, I'm not going to deny you. And we know from other scriptures, from the other gospels, from Matthew and from Mark, that what Peter actually said, Peter said to him, Lord, even if all these other people deny you, not me, I'm going to stick with you. Now, Peter didn't know his own heart. He didn't have a clue, because Jesus said, hey, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. And we know that's exactly what happened. But see, this is the thing about Peter. It's a dark warning to all of us. Peter was cocksure of his own commitment to Jesus. How many people are like that in the church today? They say, hey, I'll never deny Jesus. Well, I'm going to tell you something right now. I don't know if there'd ever come a point in my life where I would deny him. I do know this. I have it in my heart to deny him. And if I don't think so, then I'm in real shaky ground. Because the Bible says, he who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We all have to realize that, hey, yes, we have it within our hearts to turn on Jesus, to deny Jesus, to betray Jesus. If you know your heart, you know it's true.
That's got to be the contrast then between Peter and Judas. They both had the opportunity for God's forgiveness and open-ended mercy, but at the end, Judas rejects it and walks away from it. And P- Peter doesn't.
You're absolutely right there, and it's a very, very good point. But I think the important thing about this is to recognize that, hey, we can't be so cocksure of ourselves. We have to really recognize that we are totally, utterly dependent upon the grace of God to be able to sustain us in our faith with Him, because we all have it within us. Because God knows our frame. We are weak. You know, we are miserable. We really are in need of His grace, because we all have feet of clay, and we all could end up betraying Him or denying Him. There's no question about it. But here's the thing. If we really are living for Christ, when the chips are down, I really believe that if you're living for Christ, then you're not going to deny Christ when the temptation comes. I believe that strongly. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
Yeah,